Well, good morning. I'm a different face than what you've been accustomed to seeing up here, and we'll just have to see how it goes. But before we start, and sometimes you may have, until I get acclimated to everyone's name and know who everyone is, you'll need to maybe help me with the sick list if there's anyone who needs prayers. But on the bulletin, Jack Duplichan, did I pronounce that correctly? Scheduled for heart cath. The family of Deborah and Jimmy Ritchie. Were those the couple from Kilgore? I think they both passed from COVID, if I remember correctly. I read about it in the paper, I think. But the friends of Barbara Ramsey and Gary and Kay Rowe, friends of Laura Wendell, they lost their house in a fire, and they both have COVID. Jim and Donna Smith being diagnosed with COVID. Mackenzie Bridwell, we've had on the prayer list, need to continue to remember her. Is there anyone else? Denise Smirch. Okay. Denise Smirch. We need to remember all those in our prayers. Let's start with a prayer. Most Holy Father, we become before thy throne of grace, thanking you that you're our God, that you've chosen to love us and to bless us in so many ways. We're mindful, Father, on this special day of the coming of our Lord and Savior and his hanging on the cross for our sake. May it be, Father, that we always look inward and examine ourselves and correct those things that are amiss and try to be as much like him as we possibly can. We're also mindful, Father, of all the providential help that you've given us. We're so very thankful. We're mindful as well of those who've been mentioned who are ill and those who've lost loved ones. And we pray that you bless those ill with health. We selfishly ask, but your will and not ours be done. And for the Ritchie family, we pray that you comfort them as only you can. We're thankful for this hour that we have to look more deeply into your word. And we pray, Father, that you bless us with the wisdom that we so desperately need to understand it, and the love for it that we need to live it and to share it with others. As we go through this hour, Father, our prayer is that everything that we do and say will be pleasing and acceptable to thee. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been intimidated? I tell the story that when I was in junior high, when I went into the ninth grade, I barely weighed 100 pounds. There were always people bigger, stronger, and when we got out on the football field, you can imagine how intimidated I was. But as I stand up here today, you can imagine how intimidated I am having to follow someone like Travis, who is, I've sat in the classes of a lot of Bible teachers, and Travis is an excellent teacher. We're going to do a verse-by-verse study of Romans. We probably won't get to start today, but I've never done a verse-by-verse study of Romans, so I'm a little bit intimidated by that. No telling how many times I've done topical studies that have to do with the book of Romans, in particular chapters 8, chapters 12, those things. So, and then too, probably Bob could comment on this as much as I can. The book of Romans is viewed by a lot of different commentators as one of the most difficult epistles in the New Testament, maybe with the exception of John's Revelation. And there's a lot of disagreement. There's a lot of doctrinal disputes that come out of the book of Romans. Faith only. Once saved, always saved, those kinds of things play a prominent role. So I hope that you understand that we're going to learn together. There are some things back to the Romans been a difficult book. Even Peter, in 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16, he said that Paul's writings were sometimes difficult to understand. And there are phrases in there that I assure you I don't understand. I have a viewpoint, but I can't begin to tell you that I know exactly what Paul had in mind. In the first chapter, there's this phrase, from faith to faith. Well, there's a lot of viewpoints, and I have a viewpoint. But we'll get to those things, and we may have to hash those out. I really prefer the classroom setting rather than the pulpit sermonized setting where someone gets up and expounds. I learn best, and I hope that you do as well, when we have interaction. If there's anything that you see that you want to discuss or dispute, please do. That's how we learn, is when we exchange viewpoints and understandings. I'm very, very fond of taking side trips. If there's a particular passage in the book of Romans that catches my attention or yours, I've already got two planned, one today. And later on, Paul talks about grace given to him. I want us to take a little closer look at what grace is. How does it work? What does it mean? So we're going to do those kinds of things. So that brings us to what we're going to try to accomplish for today. Abraham Lincoln once said, in the middle of the Civil War, he was visiting with his generals, and early on in the Civil War, you understand, the war wasn't going well for the North. And he and his generals met, and he was questioning them about their tactics. And one of the generals looked at Abraham Lincoln and said, but God's on our side. And, of course, you know Abraham Lincoln was a brooder. He was very somber. He didn't say a lot. And he thought about that for a little bit. And he said, I'm not concerned about God being on our side. I'm concerned about us being on God's side. So that's what I hope that we focus on. When we study, study is extremely important to me. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told the fledgling preacher Timothy, study. In the King James, be diligent, I think, in the New American Standard. Study to show thyself approved, a workman rightly divided, approved of God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. So I take that very, very seriously, especially when you have passages like Matthew 5, 18, 19. I won't bother quoting the entirety of those. But basically, Jesus said, whoever annuls one of these sayings of mine and so teaches others will be least in the kingdom of heaven. I would do my dead level best not to falsely annul one of Jesus Christ's sayings. And then in James 3, let not many of you become teachers. So when you stand up here, you take on a great responsibility. I say all that to say this. If you catch anything that I say that you think is amiss, you throw something. You get my attention immediately. Because I need to know, and we need to look at it and correct it. But anyway, for today, there is a passage I would like us to read before we embark on what I had planned. Look at 2 Peter. Second Peter 3. And we'll do a lot of Bible page turning, and I hope you bring your New Testaments. For those of you who are highly technical, you can look on your phone app. I've not gotten that technical yet. But anyway, in 2 Peter 3, beginning with about verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? I'll stop right there with an editorial comment. That's what I like to do, is whatever we study, I want it to be such that it helps us be the kind of people that we ought to be. One of the things that we did some years ago was we went through the Gospels and looked at all the teachings of Jesus. Now, I'm estimating here, but once we looked at all those teachings, it became readily apparent that probably 75 to 80% of what Jesus taught had to do with what kind of people we are to be, rather than doctrinal issues like obedience to the commands of believing, baptizing, etc., etc. So the aim of teaching, in my mind at least, for me, is what do we need to know to make sure that we're doing what God expects us and commands us to do? But to read on. Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our hope. Those commands that we look at and we understand and we're told to do, that's where we hope to wind up. And we need to keep that in mind as we study. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and in the patience of our Lord for be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. And I won't go on past that because Peter tells how hard it is to understand some of Paul's writings. But anyway, that's the purpose that I hope to accomplish when we study. What did God say? How does that apply to our lives? And where does that take us? And then Peter said, be ready to defend the hope that is within you. So that's what I hope for us to accomplish. But for today, I would like just to go into a little bit of a review of how I study. And there's method behind that madness. Over the years, I've kind of worked out a process, and every teacher has a different style. I was thinking about this on the way up here. I look at Bob sitting back there. He's the ultimate professional speaker. He's done it for so long. He had the right mix of anecdotes, amusement, Bible study, and he's just the ultimate professional preacher in my viewpoint. Then you have people like David, who I see is exuberant. He's in love with the Word, and he's enthusiastic, and that comes across. Well, I've had people tell me I'm rather dull and analytic, so you'll just have to put up with that. I'm sorry. So over the years, I have developed it's steps in study that help me understand. And I'll get to the reason why I need you to understand those. The first thing that I always try to do, and I think it might have been Wayne Jackson in one of the articles that I read several years ago, when it comes to Bible study, we all have a collection of knowledge and opinions in our brains. And sometimes those opinions, because there are hard sayings in the New Testament, we start thinking, I read a passage and we say, well, what if? What about? See, that thing's not big enough. But anyway, I'll get it shortly. And as we read those things, sometimes the opinions get in our way. So Wayne wrote a little article. Whenever he reads a passage, he says, restate that passage in exactly what it says, trying to divorce your opinions and what ifs from it, but try to identify in your mind exactly what it says. No more, no less. And then ask yourself, what did I previously think about that? And try to separate those opinions from Bible fact, if you can, before you start. That's step one. Step two, then, if I can find it. We need to identify the passage that we want to study. It may be one verse, it may be multiple verses, it may be a whole chapter. But anyway, we need to consider context. Context is simply a fancy word that means taking what comes before or after. In some instances in the New Testament, it may be one verse, it may be 10 verses that concentrate on a connected subject. Literally, the word means connections. Whenever you see words like for, therefore, wherefore, but, so, those are clue words that ought to tell you, okay, whoever the writer is, whether it be Paul, Peter, or whomever, whatever comes after now is fixing to tell me, that's a East Texas phrase, fixing, that something that was said before, I'm now going to try to explain it I'm going to give reasons. I'm going to do something to help you understand what went before. Take, for example, how many times have you read Matthew, the 7th chapter and verse 1, and you've told people, maybe you've had this experience. You went to somebody and say, I love you, but here's something you're doing that may not be in keeping with God's word. And they look at you and say, you don't have a right to judge me. The Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. We worshiped with a lady who was very fond of that. Now, my next question is, does the Bible teach us not to judge? Careful how you answer that. I'm not above asking devil's advocate questions, because it's my contention that Christians have to think. When you read and study, you need to think and question. That's the first question we're going to look at. Does the Bible teach us not to judge? Well, maybe. Yes and no is the answer to that question. If you go over to John chapter 7, let's just go ahead and look at that. We'll see what the Word says. John chapter 7. And then let's just read the verse. Verse 24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Uh-oh. Did you have a contradiction? Jesus told the Pharisees, judge not, lest you be judged. But now he's telling his disciples, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Exactly. But what's the difference now? One place he says do not judge, another place he says judge. That's where the concept of context comes in, because if you read the verses following Matthew 7, 1, verse 2 says for. And if you put those verses together, what you readily see is that the topic is not judging at all. That's just the sin that got you there. There are actually two sins that are discussed that if we avoid, we won't be doing that kind of judging. And I'll get to what the word judge means shortly. The first thing is, by whatever standard we judge, we're going to be judged. Or that may be the second one. So that tells us if I look here and say, you can't wear a blue mask, I condemn you for that. You got to wear a red one. I have done something that's not righteous. I've judged by a standard that's not in the book. If I look at someone who has a little tattoo on their arm here, and I hate tattoos, and I condemn them, or I treat them with contempt, part of condemnation, I've judged by a standard by which I should not have. That's one lesson, but probably the biggest lesson is the hypocrisy. And that's something that we'll get into when we get into the first and second chapters of Romans. I love it. Paul did something there that at least I hope that he was cognizant that he did. But anyway, we'll get there eventually. But the second thing is, why do I ignore the log in my eye and focus on the little splinter in yours? So really, the context of that passage tells me that I'm looking not particularly at judging, but at hypocrisy and the source of that hypocrisy. So context is extremely important, and it will come to play as we study the book of Romans as well. The second thing that we need to focus on in our studies is, what do words mean? I confess that early on in another lifetime, many years ago, I was a high school English teacher. Don't throw anything, please. Words mean something. They communicate ideas and principles, God's principles in this case. And last Sunday, Travis brought up this word propitiation. How many times have you read your New Testament that you had, and I think that's in the Bible, what, three times? If I remember correctly. And you just read over that and went on. How many times have you read your Bible, even in words in English, and you may not have a good grasp of what those words mean, but yet you just kind of read on? Let's go back to that word judge, which is maybe a good example to use. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 31. The word judge in the Greek has two possible meanings. One is condemnation or passing sentence. And that's what the Jews were doing. Although you have to kind of remember that in Jesus' time, the Jews did not have the legal right to put people to death, although they sometimes blew their top and did so. Only the Romans had that. So condemnation may have, and I stress may have had something more to do with the contempt that the Pharisees were showing to Jesus, his principles, and his disciples. But the other meaning in this passage in, let's just go ahead and look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. And verse 31. In the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul was talking to these Corinthians who were abusing it through their own gluttony, I suppose. And he says that you can partake of it in a manner that's not correct. And for that. But in verse 31, after he has given this admonition, he tells them, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Now, if that word judge only has one meaning, condemnation, this is how it would read. But if we condemn ourselves rightly, we should not be condemned. How many times have you read that and not questioned in your mind? That doesn't make sense. So when we read and look at words, we need to pay attention. We need to think, question. The second meaning of the word judge is simply to discern or to decide, which if you think about it, we're required in multiple places in the New Testament to make decisions. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, one of the best places to look. Those of you who are righteous, if you see someone who's fallen short, you gently correct them, but you've got to make a decision. You have to decide, is that person doing what they're supposed to or not? And if you decide not, then there are other passages that deal with that too. Matthew 18, for example. But anyway, we have to make decisions as Christians. So there is this function of deciding, those two meanings. How many of you use the King James? Not the New King James, but the King James. Well, that kind of complicates what I'm about to say. If nobody's using it, I can't attack anybody then. But anyway, in James 5:11 in the King James, excuse me, it says that Jesus is pitiful. Have you read that? I mean, I've got King James here. Think about that word pitiful. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. If you've ever read the King James and read that passage, were there light bulbs that went off? What does the word pitiful in our language mean today? It means that someone is in such bad condition that they are worthy of or deserving of our pity or compassion. That's straight out of Webster's. Well, how many in here think that Jesus is deserving of pity? He's not. So that word doesn't work. One of the things that I learned, and I think Bob and I talked about this maybe for 10 seconds last Sunday, when the Holy Spirit dictated or brought to the remembrance of those writers of the New Testament, In what language did they write that on a papyrus? What language did they write in, for the most part? Koine Greek. Koine just simply means common, that was spoken on the sidewalks. Well, I probably got ahead of myself. The word pitiful was put into the King James in 1604, or that process. And at that time, the word pitiful literally meant full of pity. It has exactly changed opposite meanings since then. You would not recognize the language that the King James was originally penned in. It was in Middle English, if I remember correctly. And those of you who may have been in Wynell Webb's English classes, Juan that the prelude of the Sarasota, the draw to the marches, the part to the... That's Middle English. I don't understand it. We had to memorize it. But words like that, we need to be very careful of. And in the Greek, there are no two languages that translate perfectly. By perfectly, I mean all the meanings are exactly the same, all the nuances are exactly the same, all the grammar is exactly the same. They just don't. Now, I stress that, do we have everything in the English versions that we must have in order to be saved by God? Yes, we do. There are some better understandings, however, that come in my opinion. That's one thing I'll always try to do as we go through our studies. I will tell you if I use the words my opinion or I think, red flags ought to go up into your minds. This guy is about to tell us something that is food for thought only. Because then Philippians 2:12 comes into play, where Paul told the Philippians, which by the way is my favorite book in all the New Testament, he said, work out your own salvation. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. Now some of the older manuscripts say, work out your own salvation. Which tells you, if I say something that's wrong and you believe it, who's wrong? We both are. You have a responsibility to take what I say and prove it by the book. And if you don't, if I've taught it, if I've annulled one of Christ's sayings, then I'll bear that penalty. But if I say it wrong and you believe it, you'll pay that penalty. So, in our studies, do you ever use a dictionary? Sometimes. Well, my dictionary that I've chosen to use is this book. And it is a Greek-English interlinear Bible. There are some very excellent English to Greek or Greek to English concordances, Strong's, Thayer's, and I use Strong's. It lists every single word in the Old and New Testaments. I mean, even the these and the ands. You can't begin to imagine how much controversy there is about the Greek word ice, especially in relation to Acts 2:38, which is of or the or for. It can be translated different ways. But I found it for my purposes only. I'm not saying that you have to do that. Purposes only, I would just prefer to go ahead and go to the Greek and see what that means in English rather than go to the English dictionary and then have to go back to the Greek. But there's so much that can be learned by that. And I think Bob might appreciate this. When I say that I love my wife, but yet I love baby back ribs, did I just say the same thing? If you want to go home and tell your wife I love you like I love a good hamburger, go ahead and do that, but I wouldn't advise it. In the Greek, there are anywhere, I'd have to go back and count them, there's somewhere between 15 and 20 different Greek words that are translated into English as love, period. In our language, we use modifiers. I love my wife. Or I have a love for something. In the Greek, there were words specifically for love of a spouse, love of brethren, love of mankind in general, on and on and on. That's the phileo series of words. In my opinion, that flag ought to go up, and I don't know that I ever have pronounced them correctly, there are two words that are most important for Christians to understand because they're different than what we have in English as love. In the dictionary, you'll probably find that love is a strong emotional attachment to someone. Pardon my grammar, they ain't got nothing to do with Christian love. In fact, if I were to ask you, what is the definition of the love of God? A warm, fuzzy feeling about God? 1 John 5 says, I believe it's verse 3, says what? The love of God is keeping His commandments. That's the definition. And we need, because that one is critical. If we are, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul talks about, be ye not ignorant, brethren. And people in our day and time, if you tell them that they're ignorant, they're liable to hit you with something. Pipe or hammer or whatever. No one likes to be told that they're ignorant. But brethren, we're all ignorant of something. Travis has more knowledge about carpentry and woodworking than I'll ever have. I'm ignorant about that. Now, if you want to compare knowledge of public school finance in the state of Texas, I probably know more than you do because I did it for a number of years. Everybody is ignorant of something. But Paul said, I would not have you be ignorant, and it is critical that we not be ignorant, that we understand what we're reading. That's why we use either the Greek or the English dictionaries to understand what this writer is saying. Because in the end, what are we going to be judged by? Our deeds, whether they be good or bad. And if we don't know what those deeds are, if we're ignorant of those commands, what's going to happen? I don't think the prognosis is good. So we need to understand what we're reading. But back to the critical words translated love, agape and agapeo. Best way I know to describe those, agape is benevolent love. The love that comes into place when God said, or when Jesus said, love your enemies. We do for that person what they need selflessly, whoever they are. Doesn't matter. If that dude walks in the back door and he's got on biker stuff and he has a little faint smell and hadn't bathed in a while, do we look down our noses? Or do we offer to help in any way that we possibly can? That's the difference right there. That's Christian love. Now, the other word in the opinion, agapeo, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's the way I've always pronounced it. Is that close enough? It's close enough. It is the attitude. I think Strong said it is the will to love. That we have that in our heart that is a characteristic that we have. We walk around looking for Christian love to be able to accomplish it. The agape is the doing of it. The agapeo is that we have that will about us. We want to do what we want to love people. So it's critical that we understand. All of the words, and I happen to use the Greek New Testament. Now, I will share this with you. I've had people get mad at me for using the Greek. She'll attest to that. Because they think that I'm saying, if you don't use the Greek New Testament to study, then you're somehow lost or wrong. And I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying that when I teach, I will mention multiple times that the sense of the original Greek is this. Hopefully, just to better understand what we're studying. And here's my opinion again. People like Bob and me and Travis, who rightly or wrongly taken in to stand up in front of you, we need to know some of that stuff. And I assure you, I can neither read, write, nor speak Greek. But that doesn't stop me from understanding it. Hope you're not offended when I refer to it, because that's simply my way of studying. Not saying you have to do that. And I've heard Bob from the pulpit before mention the Greek says or means this. And I think that's wonderful. Somebody needs to do it. And those persons who take it upon themselves to teach others, in my opinion, are the ones who need to do that. As we read through our New Testaments, we need to be very careful about cherry picking. You know what cherry picking is? When we read through and we find we pick out verses and we just pull that verse out, and we either pattern our lives after it, or we accuse others of not doing it, or we condemn others for not following that one particular passage. I think, if you look at Matthew 27:5, go ahead and turn to that one. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5. It's the account of Judas. And someone, if you would, read verse 5. Okay, keep that in mind. He went away and he hanged himself. Now turn to Luke chapter 10. This is the danger in picking passages or portions of passages to prove your point. Luke chapter 10, verse 37. The last phrase only. Verse 37, the last phrase. Go ye and do likewise. So now I have just proved from the scriptures that, like Judas, you ought to go and hang yourself. Right? That's what it says. That's the danger of pulling passages out of context, cherry picking, if you will. Now, why did I bring that up? Because in the book of Romans, we will see that has occurred. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says what? We are justified by faith. Our Calvinistic brethren will say what? Aha, faith only. That's all it takes. They ignore passages like in the first chapter and the last chapter of Romans that say the obedience of faith. Obedience comes from faith. And those persons would like the book of James not to be even in the Bible. I think Martin Luther made that comment. It shouldn't be there. So there is a real danger of pulling single passages out. Now, when you're studying, you've looked at the context, you've gone to the commentaries, concordances, and you've looked up the Greek words or maybe just the dictionary to see what the words actually mean. The next step is, if I'm studying faith, what do I need to do? I need to try to look at every single reference to faith that there is. Have you got any idea how many times in the New Testament the word faith is used? Well, there are some aids that you can use. One of those things is baptism. Baptism is used multiple times. Are there passages that impact this verse that I have just, or passage that I've just read? We looked at Matthew chapter 7 about judging. If you just read that verse, you get the wrong impression, you get the wrong idea. But there's another passage somewhere down the line. One of the things that I try to do, and I promise you, it's time consuming. In Strong's Concordance, you can, I'm sure, I think maybe Thayer's is the same way. I don't use Thayer's in particular. Let's just take the word faith. You will find listed all the times it's used in the Old Testament, all the times in scriptural order. And it'll have a brief description of how it's used. It is possible to look at every passage that deals with faith or belief in the original Greek, those two were synonymous, although some, I think, today would have us not believe that. But we need to do our best. Going back to Romans 5:1, we're saved by faith. Go to Ephesians 2, I think it might be. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of your own. And later on it says, not by works, so that people can't boast. Well, if you leave that alone, then you get the idea that all you got to do is believe, and there's nothing that we do, work, that matters. Hence, once saved, always saved, comes out of that particular philosophy. But what about James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Of course, I think verse 14 starts that particular context by saying, can this faith save you? And James very clearly says, no, it can't. So for the honest Bible student, you've read Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith, belief. What happens when you get to James chapter 2? I got a problem, an apparent contradiction. And the contradiction is brought to life by persons of the Calvinistic community, faith only. So that involves then a study. When we're looking at the different verses and we see something that doesn't particularly make sense, or there's an apparent contradiction, and maybe this is something that's unique to me, I just drop everything and want to study it. I want to find out. Some time ago, in the study of the book of Acts, I ran into a concept that I had never, ever heard in my lifetime. Been in the church since I was 12 years old. And this was, what, about 3 years ago? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, be baptized, remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, in the King James. This particular speaker said that gift of the Holy Spirit is the ability to do miracles. Have you ever heard that one? So I spent a year just studying that, and I've come to believe that that's incorrect, that not talking about doing miracles at all, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's the gift. But when we run across stuff like that, do we take the time and we say, well, Bible study is time consuming? Okay, so what? We need to do it because our souls depend on it. Moving right to run out of time, there are excellent commentaries out there. That would be my next step. What does Wayne Jackson, although he passed away recently, what does he say about whatever? One of the first side trips we'll take, and we get into Romans, is about grace. And you can consult James Burton Kaufman. You can consult Wayne Jackson. There's some the Apologetics Press, Christian Courier online. There are some wonderful resources out there that you need to read with discretion, but need to read to get how somebody else is viewing it. Maybe has an idea or a viewpoint, or bring out a point that you never considered. That's one of the things I learned a long time ago, is that I don't know it all. In fact, I'm humiliated and humbled by the time every time I study, I figure out something or see something I really never thought of. Now, you don't accept it just because you read it. You've got to investigate it and make sure that viewpoint is within the bounds of Scripture. But there are good commentaries out there. I've got a set of what's called the New Testament commentaries. One of the things that I've been blessed to have is a wife who has made sure that I have the study materials that I need. Whenever someone, an elder or somewhere, you need to consider this book or whatever, she's made sure that I've had it. But there is no substitute for studying the Bible. The first step is to read it. Just read it through. And then read with discretion, asking questions as you go. Consider the context. Make sure you understand the whole situation that's being discussed. because you can come out with some wrong ideas if you don't. Then you need to understand the words. I'm just covering again those things that we've talked about. But I want you to understand when we start the book of Romans, because there's such controversy surrounding the book. And I will fully admit there'll be some passages that we'll run across. I'll have to defer to men of greater knowledge. What does this mean? How many of you are familiar with a guy named James Burton Kaufman? In his commentary, he flat out says a couple of times, I have no clue what Paul intended to say. And we may at times just have to look at that and say, okay, here's our best guess, understanding that it's a guess and not binding on anybody. But get your Bibles and make sure that you have a Bible when you come, because we're going to start next Sunday, and we'll look at the background of Romans a little bit, the background of Paul a little bit. There's not a lot that's known about the background of Paul, but we will try to cover what we do know, and then the background of Romans, and then we'll get into the first chapter, which is the first two chapters are provide enough material to cover several weeks. So we may not even finish the book of Romans until it's time for Travis to get back up here again. But we'll cover it. Do not hesitate to speak up. That's about all I'm going to have to say. My voice is about to quit on me. Any questions? Any additions? Perfect timing, I guess. Thank you.